Have your Bible, let's open together to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And we will read, beginning in verse 18, all the way to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Hear now the reading of God's word. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cry out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd was rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Many years ago, a book came out titled, "If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat." I haven't read the book, but the title is catchy. It comes from the story of Jesus walking on water and then calling Peter out of the boat to do the same. In Matthew 14, we will encounter that story. Now, in that context, the title makes sense. As far as we know, however, Peter never attempted to walk on water again. In fact, Peter doesn't even mention that experience in any of his letters or any of his sermons in the book of Acts. Why is that? Well, that's because, in your notes, Christianity is not an invitation to get out of the boat in order to walk on water, but to follow Jesus into the boat, come what may. Christianity is not an invitation to get out of the boat in order to walk on water, but to follow Jesus into the boat, come what may. The real question is not, can you walk on water, but will you follow Jesus into the boat? The essence of our passage is captured wonderfully in verse 23. "And when he," meaning Jesus, "got into the boat, his disciples followed him." That's it. That's it, my friends. It is about following Jesus into the boat. Sounds simple, doesn't it? But what if following Jesus into the boat caused you your earthly comforts? What if following Jesus into that boat costs you relationally? What if following Jesus into that boat let you ride into a storm? Would you get in the boat? What if following Jesus into that boat meant entering a demon-infested town? And would you follow Jesus back into that boat after the people of that town rejected him? It is one thing to follow Jesus out of the boat in order to pursue the excitement of walking on water. It is another thing altogether to follow Jesus into the boat when it could cost you everything. So as we move along, ask yourself this simple question: am I on the boat with Jesus? Now, by this point in the Gospel of Matthew, the popularity of Jesus is escalating very, very quickly. So much so that it's becoming almost a hindrance. After healing the leper, after healing the servant of the Roman centurion, after healing Peter's mother-in-law and countless other people, too many are gathering around Jesus. So Jesus decided to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. As they approach the boat, a man comes to Jesus and expresses a very good desire. You see it in verse 19. What does he say to Jesus as Jesus is about to go into the boat? "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." We're not told much about that man who came to Jesus saying those words, other than he was a scribe, meaning he was an interpreter and a teacher of the law of Moses. So maybe he was just an intellectual who was just curious about Jesus, or maybe he was a man of means who wanted to secure greater wealth, maybe by associating himself with the Messiah. Maybe he was like the rich young ruler that we will encounter in Matthew 19. We don't know for certain, but these are all possibilities, especially given the answer Jesus gave him. "Now, before you get into the boat with me," Jesus says, "you need to know something about me. You got to know who it is that you want to follow into that boat." So Jesus says, "If you're coming with me, you will be on the boat with him who emptied himself." That's the first point. He wanted the scribe to know, if you come into the boat, you will be on the boat with him who emptied himself. Verse 20, "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" If you think, "I have come to earth to give you earthly glory," then you would be mistaken. That's what Jesus is saying. In other words, the one you are seeking to follow into that boat is one who is humble. "I am not staying in a palace somewhere." D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, says that Jesus wasn't just poor. He was homeless. He was homeless. But this is not homelessness for its own sake. The poverty of Jesus was reflective of his humble character. As we learned from Philippians chapter 2 during the Christmas season, Jesus was humble beyond comprehension. Jesus is the one who, being in the form of God, did not do what? Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, what did he do? He emptied himself, taking the form of what? A servant. If the scribe only knew the depth of Christ's humility, having everything at his disposal, Jesus left it all. This is what revolutionized the thinking of the Apostle Paul. It changed his entire mind. Having all the glory, he was born in a stable. Possessing all the riches, he chose to become poor. He exchanged the glory of heaven for an itinerant ministry on earth, walking on dirt roads and having no permanent place to lay his head. That's the Son of God. If the scribe only knew who he was talking to, if he only knew that the one going into that boat was Jesus, the very embodiment of divine humility, if the scribe only knew that the one talking to him was his creator veiled behind human flesh and poverty, if the scribe only knew that Jesus, the Son of God, emptied himself for a man like him. Now, we don't know if the scribe went into the boat or not. We're left in suspense. But that's not the important thing right now. The most important thing for us is to remember our calling as we follow Jesus. Since Jesus emptied himself for our sake, here's the invitation for us. Let us therefore humble ourselves for the sake of Christ. Let us humble ourselves for the sake of Christ. Or as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in whom? In Christ Jesus. Let us learn to think like Christ. If you say you follow Jesus, let me ask you this. How often do you remember his humility? If you say you follow Jesus, how often do you remember his utter humility? I ask that question because Jesus said that no servant is greater than his master. So is the Jesus you follow a humble Jesus? Is the Jesus you follow the one who emptied himself, taking the form of a servant? Now, what does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? It means he did not grasp or held on to his divine prerogatives. He let go of what was rightfully his, namely eternal glory with the Father. He did not grasp it. He did not cling to it. He did not clench his fist in order to retain his grip on his own glory, which he had with the Father for all eternity. He willingly let it go. And now here he is in human form, talking to a man about to get on a boat with no permanent place to sleep. How do we empty ourselves then? We begin by letting go of our pride. We begin by letting go of our pride. You are never more unlike Christ than when you are filled with pride. And you are never more like Christ than when you humble yourselves. So here's a question for you. When people look at you, my Christian brother and sister, do they see Jesus, the humble one? Are you on the boat with him who emptied himself? After talking to the scribe, we keep going in the story, another man came to Jesus in verse 21 and said, "Lord, I want to follow you, but let me first go and bury my father." Now, that's a difficult statement to understand, that's for sure, and the opinions as to what it means abound. Some say that the man was talking about an inheritance. The man does not want to follow Jesus without first claiming what is rightfully his, but for that to happen, he needs to bury his father. He needs the father to die. Without death, there is no inheritance. That's a possibility. Others have suggested that this was referring to a very common tradition of long mourning for a deceased father. Assuming that the father of the man had died already, the point would be that he needed to tend to the funeral matters before engaging in a life of discipleship. This is unlikely because if that were the case, the man would not have been there in the first place. Others seem to think that Jesus is here speaking about a man who wants to wait until his father dies before he can commit his life to Jesus. Whatever the case might be, it seems clear to me that the point is that this man who is suggesting that he wants to follow Jesus has too many other priorities lined up. In other words, Jesus seems to be way too far back on the list. In other words, what he's saying is this: I will follow you when the time is right. When my circumstances are right, then I will follow you. Upon hearing this, Jesus tells him that if he follows him, he will be on the boat with him who demands allegiance. If he follows him, he will be on the boat with him who demands allegiance. Verse 22, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. I want to paraphrase the words of Jesus, but before I do that, go in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. I want us to read the parallel account. It is the same event, but it's from a different angle. In chapter 9, verse 59, the man comes to Jesus and he says the exact same thing to Jesus. I want to follow you, but let me bury first my dead, my father. Jesus' response is expanded a little bit in verse 60. It says this: leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, do what? Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Based on that, we can paraphrase leave the dead to bury their own dead like this: let the world do what it does. Let the world do what it does. But as for you, if you follow me, things are going to be different. Let the world follow its own course. Remember what Paul said about us in Ephesians chapter 2? We used to follow the course of what? This world, right? Let the world do what it does, Jesus says. But as for you, if you follow me, you are not going to follow the course of this world anymore. So here's the invitation for us. Let us therefore disentangle ourselves from worldly anxieties. Let us therefore disentangle ourselves from worldly anxieties. I use the word disentangle very intentionally. If you think about it, everything we see in this passage and throughout the ministry of Jesus, especially as he interacts with people, has to do with entanglements. Therefore, to follow Jesus is an exercise in disentanglement. To follow Jesus into the boat meant adopting a different lifestyle, engaging in a different pursuit, reordering priorities. To follow Jesus into that boat meant to no longer be ruled by worldly anxieties. Jesus is not saying you can't attend funerals anymore. That's not his point. Rather, he's saying nothing in this world can become between us. To follow Jesus is to become disentangled from worldly anxieties. Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to show you this word again because both Paul and Peter will make a very, very similar case. They explain what Jesus meant. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. In that passage, Paul said to Timothy that no soldier gets what? Entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to what? Please the one who enlisted him. If we follow that analogy, then to follow Jesus into that boat is to be enlisted among his ranks. It is to become a soldier of Jesus. And your aim, if you go into that boat, Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me into the boat, then your aim is going to be one. Which one? To please me. To follow me. Now, turn in your Bibles to another passage, this time 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. In this passage, Peter is speaking about false teachings, teachers primarily, but notice how he describes them in verse 20. Verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are again, what? Entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. So what does it mean to become entangled in defilements? Look at verse 19. Look at the second half of verse 19. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is what? Enslaved. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. To become entangled in worldly concerns is to be overcome or to be ruled by worldly things. These things can be anxiety, corruption, sins. The point is this: if you follow Jesus into that boat, you must disentangle yourselves from those things, for Jesus demands allegiance. Or as Paul says, this is a good text for you to remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 35. Paul says that we must secure undivided devotion to the Lord. That's the bottom line. Paul says it that way. We must secure undivided devotion to the Lord. That's the point. Now, we don't know if any of these two men followed Jesus into the boat or if they were left behind. We don't know. What we do know is that in verse 23, Jesus finally gets into the boat and his true disciples followed him. So go back to Matthew chapter 8. And soon enough, as they follow Jesus into the boat, they will discover another major truth about Jesus. They will soon learn that they were on the boat with him who rules nature. They were on the boat with him who rules nature. Consider verse 24. And behold, there arose a great storm on the Sea of Galilee, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but Jesus was asleep. Wouldn't that be great to be able to sleep through a storm like that? And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Let me ask you a question as you read that. Where would you feel safer in the middle of a great storm? Where would you rather be, inside a nice shelter or in the middle of a raging sea on a tiny boat? I think that's an easy answer, right? But what if you knew that Jesus was on that tiny boat? Where would you feel safer then? Where would you rather be? Sincere question. Where would you rather be? Away from the storm without Jesus, or in the middle of the storm with him? Let's think about the storm for a moment. Without that great storm, the disciples would not have known Jesus' power over nature. Without that great storm, they would not have known his greatness. We often complain when great storms come our way, all the while forgetting that God is always teaching us something we could not learn otherwise. You know what storms do? Storms in nature, the storms of life, when we receive bad news and we're confronted with difficult winds in our lives, storms magnify the power of God. Storms humble the pride of men. Storms magnify the power of God, and they humble the pride of men. So here's a lesson for us, very simple lesson in your notes. Let us therefore entrust ourselves to his mighty hand. Let us therefore entrust ourselves to his mighty hand. Jesus can calm the storm. We know that. At times, however, guess what? At times, he doesn't. He did not calm the storm that almost took Paul's life on the way to Rome. The ship was wrecked, and many almost died. Sometimes the Lord doesn't stop the storm, but keeps you through it. You get to the shore all wet, cold, and maybe barely alive, but he still keeps you. At other times, the storm simply runs its course and does what it does. But whether Jesus calms the storm, whether he keeps you through it, or lets the storm crush you underneath, the lesson is simple. He's still Lord over it. He's still Lord over it. Now we know that storms will always and ultimately only do what Jesus allows them to do, nothing more, nothing less. But notice the disciples' problem. What was the problem with the disciples? It is not that they asked Jesus for help in the middle of a storm, but that they did so out of fear, not faith. This is an important lesson for us. They asked Jesus to help them in the middle of a storm, but out of fear, not out of faith. Fear, remember this lesson, fear is not interested in learning and growing. Fear does not care about learning and growing. Fear only wants out of the storm. Faith, on the other hand, wants to learn and grow from the storm. So let me ask a simple question then. Are you personally going through a storm of life? If yes, then you have a follow-up question. Are you paying attention to what Jesus is teaching you? In the middle of the difficulties of life, what are you learning about God? What are you learning about Jesus? What are you learning about yourself? Now, let me put it this way. If you are not interested in that question, then that's because you're operating out of fear. You don't want to learn. So what is the call for us? Entrust yourself to Christ's mighty hand. And in the process, as you go through the difficult time, learn from him and grow in him. That is an act of faith. So having calmed the storm, they arrived at a place called Gergesa or Gadara. In here, the disciples will learn yet another mighty lesson from Jesus. They will realize that they were on the boat with him who conquers demons. Him who conquers demons. You see that in verses 28 through 32. I mentioned last week that Matthew chapter 12 will unpack the meaning of these types of encounters with much greater detail. I just want to point out once again certain features of these demonic possessions, which will become very important when we get to chapter 12 of Matthew. Notice that the demons, once again, and I said this last week, demons are interested in human bodies. They're interested in human bodies. Not only human, but even animal bodies. They will take pigs, right? In other words, demons love to inhabit matter. They desire to locate themselves within a center, a certain material perimeter. Even demons know that the spiritual and the material cannot ultimately be disassociated. Satan himself found a serpent within which to dwell. These demons located themselves inside two men, and then they will also be located inside pigs. In all cases, demons want to dwell somewhere. As I briefly mentioned last week, this is a battle over territory because this is a battle between two kingdoms. Two kingdoms. Turn to Matthew chapter 12 so I can give you just a little taste of what this is about. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. Here is the reason why these exorcisms matter so much. Jesus will say in Matthew 12, 28, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then what? Then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The casting out of demons has to do with the arrival of the kingdom of God on earth. The casting out of demons into the pigs in part means that Jesus is taking care of everything that is impure and unclean. Jesus is quite literally cleaning house, that is, his house. He is reclaiming what Adam lost. He is reclaiming what Adam lost. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, the Apostle John told his first century audience the following. He said this, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." I think this explains the statement of the demons to Jesus in verse 29 of Matthew 8. Look at that statement. What did they say to Jesus in verse 29? "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" Before the time. The demons knew in whose presence they were. They knew the Son of God when they saw him, and they trembled. In Jesus, a new kingdom was entering the world, the kingdom of God. In view of this, what is our calling? Let us therefore busy ourselves with kingdom work. Let us therefore busy ourselves with kingdom work. The book of Hebrews says that we have been given a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Hebrews 12, 28. This is the kingdom in which the fear of Satan has been removed. We are free to serve Jesus without fear of the devil. The stronger man has come, the Lord Jesus. We have nothing to fear. Finally, and sadly, after Jesus delivered these two demon-possessed men and sent them into the herd of pigs, we read in verse 33, "The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men." Verse 34, "And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to stay." Is that what it says? No, that's interesting. They begged him to leave the region. At this point, back to the notes, the disciples were reminded that to follow Jesus was to be on the boat with him who suffered rejection. With him who suffered rejection. Just read Isaiah 53 and it all makes sense. Notice that both the demons and the people begged Jesus for something. The demons begged him to cast them into the herd of pigs. The people begged him to leave their town. Neither the demons nor the people wanted anything to do with Jesus. They wanted him to go away. What does that tell us? Well, you know, a place is dark when people and demons agree with each other. Why did this happen? Likely it has something to do with business. With business. The pigs were good for business, and they lost them. This reminded me of what happened in Ephesus. After Paul preached, remember what happened in Ephesus? After Paul preached there, many people publicly repented of their sins. They renounced their evil practices. They burned their books of dark magic. But a man named Demetrius incited a riot against Paul because people's repentance was bad for business. That's what happens in dark places. The good is ignored for the sake of the bad. Who cares that two men were delivered from demonic possession and were given their sanity back by Jesus? All that matters is pigs. Jesus, please leave us alone. We would rather have pigs and even demons around, but not you. As John says in John 1:11, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So the disciples are once again confronted with a choice. As they see all this unfolding, and the people of the town says, "We don't want you here, Jesus, please go away." The choice was this: do we go back into the boat with Jesus, the one the whole town rejected? Thankfully, they did. So what is the invitation for us? Let us therefore offer ourselves to bear Christ's reproach. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I want to show you something. That day, as the disciples witnessed how the Gadarenes rejected the Lord, they knew that to follow Jesus back into that boat meant to share in his reproach and to live with it. But this is something God's people had been doing for thousands of years. Listen to how Moses lived in verse 24 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be what? Mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. The disciples went back into that boat knowing full well that they were carrying upon themselves the reproach of Jesus. And the call to us is exactly the same. Turn in the same book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Look at chapter 13 of Hebrews. Beginning in verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate. This is speaking about his death eventually. Outside the gate, outside of the city of Jerusalem, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, verse 13, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So at the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned a book title, If You Want to Walk on Water, You Have Got to Get Out of the Boat. Now, based on our passage today, I would like to suggest a different title, or perhaps even more than a title, think of it as an invitation. Here it is. Don't try to walk on water. Just get on the boat. That's it. Don't try to walk on water. Just get on the boat. What do I mean by that? I mean this. Don't spend your Christian life aiming for the spectacular. Just be faithful in the basics. So let me be honest with you. It would be spectacular to see you walk on water. But I would rather see you on the boat cultivating humility next to Jesus. It would be spectacular to see you walk on water, but I would rather see you on the boat putting to death what is earthly in you, things like sexual immorality, covetousness, gossip, and the like. It would be spectacular to see you walk on water, but I would rather see you on the boat and trusting yourself to Christ for all your needs and not giving yourself over to anxiety. It would be spectacular to see you walk on water, but I would rather see you engaged in quiet kingdom work, knowing that the kingdom of darkness has been defeated. And yes, it would be spectacular to see you walk on water, but I would rather see you willingly bearing the reproach of Christ on the boat instead of enjoying the pleasures of this world. So here's our conclusion. We're not called to follow Jesus into glory, at least not in this life. We will someday. But right now, we're not called to follow Jesus into glory, at least not in this life. We're called to follow Jesus into sacrifice. Into sacrifice. Let us finish in the book of Romans, chapter 12. You know this verse. Chapter 12, verse 1. And here we will finish. The Apostle Paul speaks to the Gentiles and the Jews in the church of Rome, and he says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So, one final question. Are you on the boat with Jesus? Are you following him? Let us pray. Father, thank you for this simple, basic teaching. Thank you for this reminder of what it means to follow Jesus and how your people, the faithful people of old, have done the same, like Moses, who did not want to be associated with the riches and the pleasures of Egypt. Instead, he associated himself with your people. So help us to be like Moses, to have a faith like his, to go into that boat with Jesus, to follow him, come what may. Help us to develop such faith that we would rather be in the storm with Jesus than away from the storm without him. And help us to know what this means. So give us faith, greater faith, by the power of your Spirit. And if there's anybody in this room who does not have faith in the Lord Jesus, I pray that you will grant it to them, that they will believe that Christ Jesus is the Savior of the world, the one who died on the cross for our sins, and rose again. We pray these things in his gracious and powerful name. Amen. Amen.